Remember I told you that my wife takes notes? She even takes notes on the special music. She wrote down some of the words, and she's writing down things that have spoken to her heart through that. That's exciting, okay? And I always like to look and see what she gets out of it, all right? I learned a few things as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 today. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. How many of you have that verse memorized? Let me see. To all the glory of God. All right, many of you do. I believe that that verse and the passage in which it is found, that is in the three chapters of the context, probably provides for us one of the biggest helps and challenges to Christian leadership that you'll find in the entire Bible. And we're about leadership here. I will tell you that as you take a look at these chapters, it's not about Christian liberty as it's commonly been called. If you read these chapters with some discernment, I believe that you will see, and I'm going to help you to see that today, that this is all about Christian responsibility. And I'm here to tell you that I have all kinds of liberty. I have liberty in Christ. And over the years, there have been times when I've wanted to do certain things and maybe would have had the liberty to do certain things, but I didn't do it because I knew that it would limit my opportunities in leadership. I knew that it would maybe cost me in an area of witness, strategic witness that I wanted to have. I knew that maybe it would call into question my leadership ability from some. You say, well, you're letting people dictate what you should do and what you shouldn't do. To the contrary, I'm letting the Bible dictate to me what I should do with my life and how I can best be used of the Lord. And that's what we all should desire for our lives. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 says this, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Chapters 8 through 10 are a unit dealing with Christian responsibility toward weaker brethren and toward doubtful or questionable practices. Some people call those the gray areas of life. We'll call them questionable practices for right now. And so we are introduced in chapter 8 to something that's foreign to our experience. We are introduced to meat offered to idols. Now, we're not real familiar with that. We've heard about it. We've heard about it because we've heard the Bible taught, but it's not in our cultural experience. We don't know much about that. In a pagan temple, in the time of the sacrifice would be brought, and meat would be given to the god and then consumed in a private room by the people that brought it. That is part of that sacrifice. Part of the sacrifice would be reserved to the priest. And they would have that to support themselves. And there were so many sacrifices that what would ultimately happen is that the priest would take some of that and sell it, and it would be then resold in the marketplace called the shambles. We'll see that in chapter 10. And so you find this meat offered to idols available. You know, people have joked about it. You know, the Christians would go down and get the good cut of meat. They would always have a coupon for that. They would buy meat offered to idols because they knew that it was good meat, best meat, and they didn't believe in those gods anyway. And so they would partake of that. Well, that's possibly what was going on. And there was an issue, actually a twofold issue. And the first question was this, can we eat that meat that's offered and sold in the marketplace? It's been offered to an idol. It was part of pagan worship. Is it okay if I go ahead and I eat that? And you'll find that in chapter 10, verse 25, if you're taking notes, those things that were being sold in the shambles. And then the second big question was this, can a believer participate in the eating of meat in the pagan temple itself? He said, well, that doesn't sound real good. Well, chapter 8 deals with that in verse 10. It talks about if you're there in the temple, is it okay to eat that? Now, what would they be doing in the temple? Certainly to participate in pagan worship would be wrong. I think we would know that. If we were to go to a pagan-type church today where they offer Christ over and over again on the altar, it would be wrong for us to participate, I believe, in that mass, to participate in that false worship. However, What is happening many times in these cases is that that temple was used as a social place as well. It would be kind of like having a fellowship hall at church, and there's going to be a ladies' meeting there. And you go there, and or maybe there's going to be some speaker there that, you know, nothing religious going on. Or maybe it's a baby shower for a friend, or a wedding shower for a friend. And you go and you're there and it's a social event. Is it okay in a social setting to eat meat that's there and offered to idols, even though you didn't participate personally in the worship? Those are the big questions that were coming up. And so chapters 8 through 10 tell us about that. Now, I believe the section opens with meat, it closes with meat in chapter 10. I believe this is a unit. And I believe the overriding principle that you're going to find in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 is simply this: when in doubt, don't. When there's a doubt, just don't do it. If you can't do it in faith, if you think it could hurt somebody else, we're going to look at that, then just don't do it. Just don't participate. Chapter 10 tells us, we'll get to that point, that you have great spiritual privileges, but there are dangers all around, and we'll see some of those dangers as well. Now, is this a popular interpretation? Well, frankly, there are many that interpret this passage, or these passages, really, to give you all kinds of liberty to do what you want. And they talk about a weaker brother that needs to grow up and that, you know, they need to learn their lessons and you have freedom. Just do whatever you want to do. You're in Christ and all of that. And that's the tone. That's the push or the movement of their interpretation. I believe that it started, frankly, in our movement before most of you were born. In fact, if you're a freshman and you're normal age today, or even a senior, this is before you were born. Charles Swindoll, Chuck Swindoll, in his book Grace Awakening, okay, published the idea that if there are any rules or regulations established, or he would say imposed upon others, then that's an anti-Christian legalism. And these are the passages that he would have used to support that. Let me, before we jump in, let me talk about a couple of things as well you need to have as a background of understanding. We have at Maranatha, as many schools do, in fact, my public school did when I was growing up. There were institutional regulations and standards. I mean, I came through the time in the late 60s when, you know, I saw the transition from a dress code at school, where, by the way, girls in my public school were required to dress with a hemline just like the girls at Maranatha. It was exactly the same. And I remember in our public school, we don't do this at Maranatha, but I remember in my public school, they would make the girls kneel down and see if their skirt hit the floor. And if it didn't, they had to go change or be sent home or something. I'm talking public school now, all right? And I remember when it all started changing, and I remember lawsuits that were filed, you know, on the part of those that were undermining that whole idea. And pretty soon, by the time I got to high school, I mean, kids were wearing almost nothing. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. The immodesty was rampant, you know, on the female side, the guy side. It was terrible. I mean, the culture was changing rapidly. The discipline was breaking down. And all kinds of things not good came out of that in our society. And we have what we have today, a continual deterioration that you're experiencing and seeing because of some things that began very innocently years ago. Institutional regulations are just like having family rules at a home. How many of you, at some time in your life, maybe when you were 3, or 13, or somewhere in between, there was a time when your dad or your mom said, "This is the time that I want you to go to bed." Raise your hand, all right? Everybody's going to raise their hands, unless you had no parents, okay? And yet maybe you had a time when you were supposed to be in at night, you know? I had that time as an unsaved guy. I ignored it most of the time until they told me I could leave and live on my own, okay? And that's what happened with me. But there was a time when I was supposed to be home. Those standards, those rules change from household to household. And those in charge of the household, that particular mom or that particular dad, they decide what they think would be good for their home good for the well-working of that home, good for the discipline of their children and themselves. And they decide that their rules in that home might be a little different than the rules down the street at somebody else's home. You ever try this one? They say, you got to do this. My mom says, but Billy, I don't care. I'm not Billy's mom. I'm your mom. You ever heard that one? Okay. None of us like to hear that. I heard it. Okay. And yet, that's what we're talking about. When we're talking about things in these chapters, we're not talking about institutional rules for the well-working of an organization or an institution like this or even in a church. As a pastor, I recognize that there were some things we needed to have as rules in our church to regulate our time together, to give order to our worship, to give order to our activities. And yet, it might be different. If I go to a different place, we'd have a different set, different things that we need to be careful about. That's not the same as Christian legalism. Not at all. There's a significant difference between moral imperatives and institutional standards. When I was a student, the president was Dr. B. Myron Cederholm, and sometimes Dr. Cederholm would say, young people, I hope you will always live your life according to the principles and standards that you learn here at Maranatha. You know, and evidently, in talking to people over the years, evidently, there were some people that were just a little slow on the draw. And they thought that that meant that they had to go to bed at 10:30 for the rest of their life. I never thought that. I never thought that he was talking about the institutional things. I thought he was talking about the moral imperatives. I thought he was talking about the doctrinal position. I thought he was talking about my commitment to the Lord and my commitment to the local church and my avoidance of sin and my dedication to missions and all those things. That's what I thought he was talking about. And in fact, that's what he was talking about. And so the question is, can I live the Christian life any way that I want or without regard to my brothers and sisters in Christ? And is that what it means to have liberty in Christ? Just do what you want, get as close to sin as you can, and you're still okay. Is that what it's all about? Suppose that you pick your extension church and you find somebody that says they've got a car and you're going to ride to the church with them. And they say, I'm a very good driver. I'm going to show you, you know, we're going to go down that double yellow line just as close as we can get the whole way. Or we're going to get over as close as we can get to the edge of the road, you know, with everything falling off on that. So I'm going to show you what kind of a good driver I am. You're going to say, well, maybe if you're smart, you're going to say, well, maybe I'll find other transportation. OK, and I don't like your driving. I'd be much more comfortable if you stayed in the center of the lane where you belong and away from this ditch and away from that double yellow line with all of its dangers. If you take a look at the verse that we're looking at, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. I want you to understand there is a big therefore. Whether therefore, and that therefore goes to an immediate context, and it goes to a far context that we're talking about this morning. If you look at chapter 8, there's one overriding thought, and I'm at 50,000 feet flying over today. We haven't got time to touch down and stay in any particular place for very long. But in chapter 8, we see that our liberty is limited by love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our liberty is limited by love. I refuse to hurt my brother's conscience. If you read through chapter 8, you'll find out that I'm not going to make my brother to offend. That's the idea. I'm not going to do anything that could ultimately hurt them or cause them to sin. That doesn't mean that if I'm going to let my life be lived by every whim and every fashion that it's around me, any person that has a doesn't think I should do this or what I should do today. I'm not talking about that. But there is a vigilance that's necessary on my part to know that my activities could injure, could hurt, could cause someone to go in a wrong direction, could cause someone to sin, and I will avoid anything in my life that would have that result. And so in chapter 8, verse 1, we have the word knowledge used twice. It's actually used five times in that chapter. We have knowledge. We know all about God. We know all about liberty. We know what we have in Him. And then in verse 9 it says, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And so is Christian life, is my Christian life and yours, made up of knowing and exercising every possible liberty that we have, no matter who might be injured by it? That doesn't sound like the kingdom of God to me. That sounds like another kingdom. That sounds like the kingdom of somebody that doesn't care about anybody else, that wants to use people and dispose of them at will, that wants to have life center around them with no regard to anybody else's life. That's what that sounds like. We do have liberty. We stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And we're not to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1. That is, in ritualism, in the bondage of the old life, in the bondage of the paganism that's all around, that's even being spoken of here. I want you to look at verse 8 of chapter 8. It indicates that there are some things that are morally indifferent. There are some things that are neutral. They're neither morally good nor morally bad. But be careful what you assign to that category. What does verse 8 say? It says, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." That's morally neutral. It's not neither good nor bad. There are some things like that. I appreciated what Dr. Zabinski said about alcohol when he was giving a testimony of how it hurt their family, destroyed lives in their family. I do not believe that strong drink, that alcoholic beverages as they are processed and as they are produced and sold today, is a matter of, you know, indifference. It's not a matter of neutrality. The Bible condemns strong drink in no uncertain terms. It deceives, it debases, it destroys, it breaks down moral inhibitions, it opens the door for sexual immorality. It makes otherwise weak men feel like they're invincible, all right? And the result is recklessness and shamefulness of behavior, and often, you know, it's the cause of death. You say, "Well, today there's other issues." Well, that issue grew in my day. I can remember the argument being made by my generation about marijuana. Well, it's no worse than alcohol, you know. In fact, it might even be better. And why should it not be legal in all of this? Well, you might be right about the effects of marijuana. I don't know if that's what you think. But it does open a whole new arena of sinful activity when you get involved in that. I watched it happen in my high school. I watched young men and young women start to get involved. This is the 60s, late 60s. They started to get involved in marijuana, and I saw their lives change. I saw them become isolated. I saw them become associated with a new crowd of people that led them into all different directions, away from the moorings of truth and the foundation that they had in their family. You see, it changed the crowd that they participated in. It opened the door to other illegal activities and sinful activities. That's the crowd that pushes gambling and prostitution and a number of illegal drugs. And you say, "You know what you're talking about. I lived it. I know exactly what I'm talking about." Even freedom to enjoy those things that are good, even the things that are neutral, is not freedom to live without responsibility. Now, the weaker brother is mentioned here. He's one that could be enticed back into a pattern of sinful behavior, or one, I believe, even led innocently into that area. He's led to act in violation of his conscience, we have indicated here. You know, I believe it's possible to be a weaker brother in one area and a stronger brother in another. I don't think it's just one person versus another person. So what do you mean by that? Well, you know, my testimony, I was saved at 20 and I came out of that culture. And I don't want to, you know, have you stop listening when I say, you know, the music of those days. If I started naming music artists, you'd say, "What? Who? He's old, you know, and he's detached from reality." OK, I don't want to do that. But I want to tell you that The rock music of that day was much of it was put to beautiful instrumentation. And it became easy listening type music that you could still hear today if you were shopping and that music was being played. You could hear it in the dentist office. Some of it is so soothing. But you know what? I'm weak in that area because I know the words to those songs. And when those songs are played, I hear those words. When those songs are played, I know where I was. I know what I was doing. I know the atmosphere that was there, and I just don't need that. I would just as soon turn that off. And you say, well, wait a minute, there's nothing wrong with it. No, there's nothing wrong with it. If you didn't grow up in that era, if you don't know the words, if you don't know what the background is, my son, my kids, you know, they had no idea about any of those things. And they could listen to this easy listening music, no problem. There was no association whatsoever. So my question is, if you knew it was going to damage somebody else's Christian life, or it could possibly entice them back into the old pattern of life or thinking, would you be willing to turn it off? Would you say, oh, I've got liberty. Grow up in your Christian life. I think we all have that answer. We must have love if we're to be effective in edifying others. We got to get past the infantile stage when everything revolves around my whims, my appetites, my desires. And we need to restrain ourselves because of love and walk in love in that way. And so there's a verse that's kind of tough in verse 12. It says, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow. You sin against Christ? If you sin against that brother, you're sinning against him. Because why? Because they are part of his purchased property. They belong to him. If I were to loan you my car, and I won't, okay? But if I were to loan you my car, and you took my car out, and you parked it someplace and banged up all the doors, and I got it back, and I looked at that, and I said, what is going on here? And then I got inside, and all I found was McDonald's cups and wrappers in the back and half of a hamburger. I don't blame you for having half of it. I wouldn't eat it either. But nevertheless, there it is. It's all there. And I said, wait a minute. They treat my property like that? That's an offense against not just my property. You didn't just offend my car. My car didn't get offended, but I did. Because you disrespected the owner of the car. I refuse to hurt my brother's conscience. My liberty is limited by love to them. Secondly, our rights are limited by our responsibilities in connection to the gospel. And we're going to fly quickly. I refuse to hinder the gospel's effectiveness. We have three times the word power used in verses 4 to 6. I have power. You know, I can do it. I have the freedom to go ahead and do this particular thing. And yet, verse 12 says, if others be partaker of this power over you, the right to be paid, Paul says, are not we rather? Surely the Apostle Paul has the right to be paid for his ministry. Nevertheless, we have not used this power. We have not claimed this right, but permit all things, suffer all things, lest we should what? Hinder the gospel of Christ. I'm not going to do anything in my life that's going to hinder the progress of the gospel, that's going to keep somebody from trusting Christ as their Savior. I'm going to live my life in such a way that I can be a gospel testimony, not a gospel hindrance. The key words in this chapter are power and gospel. Christians have rights, yes, but Christians have responsibilities that are greater than their rights. God's call is greater, verse 16. God's reward is on the line as well. I abuse not my power in the gospel. I have a reward because I said no to those things. I put Christ first in all things. So think about this when you say, I can watch anything I want. I can go to any website that I want to go to. I can participate in the club scene. I can listen to my music. I can pierce and tattoo God's temple because it's mine. I'll do what I want. I can wear whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. And I don't care what kind of a message it sends or who it may hurt, or how it may minimize my effectiveness in presenting the gospel. Do you love the lost enough to live above reproach? That's the question. You see, I got liberty. I got liberty to do what I want to do. There's nothing wrong with it. Do you see that you're coming at it from the wrong side? The right side is, how can I be effective? How can I be dedicated? How can I maximize my potential? Not how close I can get to the line, but how far I can stay away without scandalizing the very gospel that I say is so important to my life. Chapter 10 hits it from another angle. Our privileges, and we have them, are limited by the present power of sin and the present working of Satan. Our liberty is limited by the present power of sin. And get this one, I refuse to harmonize with the demonic forces. What does it mean to harmonize? I refuse to partner with them. I refuse to be identified with them. I refuse to wear the wrong uniform of my life. I want to wear the uniform of my team, the uniform of my army, the uniform that God has given me, and not the one of the world. By my life, I'm talking about. I'm not talking about physical clothes now, though it applies. We see in verses 1 to 4 that all the fathers all pass through the sea, all baptized into Moses, all eat the same spiritual meat, all drink the same spiritual drink. You see that the fact that we have great privileges together, just like Israel did. And yet the key here is temptation and fellowship and communion in the chapter. You get down to verses 16 and verse 20. We have the word communion twice in verse 16. And we have the word fellowship. That's the same word in the original language. It says, I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, with demons. Be careful how you live. Be careful who you participate with, associate with, team up with. Be sure you're on the right team in this matter. And so do not underestimate the power of sin. Verse 12. We all know this verse. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he what? Fall. Okay, you go through the chapter and you take a look at what's being said there. You see all the privileges, and then you see how Israel failed, how they lusted, how they became idolaters, how they committed fornication, how there was great judgment, how they tempted Christ. They said, well, it can't happen to me. You walk close to that line long enough and bad things are going to happen. Just reality. That's what happened to them. And that's the lesson that we have. And by the way, other people by experience know about dangers that maybe you have never encountered to this point in your life. Can I just be an old guy and I don't want to be misunderstood, but would you be respectful of age and experience? Would you recognize that there are people that have gone down the road and they want to help you not to make some of the mistakes that they have made? Or they want to keep you from the pitfalls and the dangers? They want to help you to navigate the path of spiritual growth. And secondly, consider this with me. Would you do this? I need this as well. I needed it at your age. I needed it all through my life. Be mindful of historical Christian taboos. There are things that historically Christians have said, you know what? There's danger there. It might be good to avoid that. So, oh, well, you know, those old fuddy-duddies that the Puritans brought all that stuff over. And, you know, what do they know about life? And, you know, well, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you think that Christians throughout history likewise have had the Holy Spirit? Do you think there's a possibility, just a possibility, that through Christian consensus of people that have the Holy Spirit and have lived their Christian life and got a little older, by Christian consensus, they've come to some conclusions that actually God wanted them to come to? That's what I'm talking about, historical Christian taboos. Things that have been off limits for Christians because they're dangerous. Remember, this whole passage deals with the fact that some things are kind of in the gray area. But you see where we're coming from? Responsibility and warning. Watch out. Satan is on the move. Temptation is real. Depravity is real. The old sin nature hasn't given up, okay? And then with all of that, don't forget the presence of Satan. Verse 20, we read it. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons or devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Satan will use all the avenues around to tempt us to sin. And by the way, he's not as creative as we often give him credit for. He uses the same old thing. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. He uses the same tactics over and over again. He's still working that way. And the areas of danger are often very predictable. I'm going to go back to alcohol for a minute. Because it's such a big deal somehow today. I see churches starting and they're having, when we were students, there's a church real near here. It's up to the next corner. It's not a Baptist church. My wife and I remembered that it used to have a sign that said, beer, brats, and bingo. And we often made a joke about that. You remember that, Dr. Oates, okay? And the reason we make a joke about it sometimes is because my wife is from an area, she came from Georgia, and she wanted to know what a brat was. Okay, and so beer, brats, and bingo. Okay, and I know, honey, Cincinnati, you know, we have German background there. That's a brat. And there are many. How many of you like brats? Okay, all right. Now, I don't like brats with bingo and beer. All right, but you know, there are some people today that are claiming their liberty, and they're coming together to play poker, and they're coming together to drink and smoke, and well, this is all of our liberty. Based upon the little bit that we've said today and what the Scripture is telling us today, does that fit? Is that Christian responsibility? Is there somebody that would say, wait a minute, the world does all those things and they're scandalous in what they do. Is it possible that these folks are putting on the wrong uniform for a while and calling it Christian liberty? I don't know how anyone can partake of those things that are effective tools in the hand of Satan and say they're doing it to the glory of God. I need to do this, but, you know, when someone holds up that beer and says, this bud's for you as a Christian, I have a problem with that. Do you realize that you've just endorsed all the things that are being done in the name of beer and bud and party and all those things and immorality? You've just associated yourself. You've just participated. You've had fellowship with the things that demons are using over and over again to destroy lives and destroy people. And you say, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. No, you just did. And so the emphasis of the New Testament is not on rights, but the emphasis of the New Testament is upon responsibilities. It's not liberty. It's not on liberty, but on love to God and love to our brother. My liberty is never to be exercised at the expense of my brother, the gospel, or my own spiritual protection and progress. I put myself in jeopardy, you know, in order to exercise my liberty. And so I conclude with this. Notice a couple of things. I'm aware of textual issues, professors, but I see it very clearly here. It says in verse 26, what does it say? It says, if you get this meat sold in the shambles, verse 25, someone wants to serve it to you, ask no questions for conscience sakes. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, because I got liberty, God's provided it, it's great meat, I'm going to just, that steak goes in front of me, I'm just going to eat that steak. How many of you like it medium rare like I do? All right, good. I love that. I'm just going to eat it. The earth is the Lord's. He's given me richly everything to enjoy. All good things come from Him, and I enjoy it. But when an activity is questionable or questioned, verse 28, but if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. No, thank you. The earth belongs to God. It's the Lord. You know, the same verse is used for eating and for not eating. It's all a matter of emphasis. Everything belongs to God, and I'm dedicated to Him. And so we're back to chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The therefore goes back to the immediate context of verses 25 to 30, but it goes back to the whole passage, the whole series of verses, the three chapters. And we learn this, that it's impossible to genuinely glorify God while at the same time to be insensitive or indifferent to the effect of my conduct upon others and my own spiritual life. So you say you're glorifying God to all of the glory of God, to the praise of His glory. You can't do that without living responsibly in that context. Young people, I believe that we've seen the loss of many young people your age over the last years, people that have become your age, and through high school, because we have asked too little. We've set the bar below the scriptural standard. We haven't trusted you with digging into the Word and really growing and having the kind of convictions that would make you want to be gospel-centered, they call it today. I call it Bible-centered. I call it Christ-centered. I call it dedicated fully to His purposes. I think we've lost some because we set the bar way down here rather than way up here where God sets it. We have great high standards and high expectations as we serve Him. And yes, we have great liberties, great joys, great peace, and great promise in Him. If it doesn't edify, it doesn't glorify. The love of Christ constrains us that we need to live for Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that you would help each of us to live completely dedicated to your purposes. I pray we'd be willing to relinquish anything that would keep us from being the very best we need to be for you. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.